We'll turn to Galatians 3 and we'll read from that chapter once more, Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 1 down to verse 9. Galatians chapter 3, commencing at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own precious truth. Let's all bow before the Lord again before we come to his word today. Let's just take these few moments to still our hearts and to seek the Lord in prayer for his blessing and for his help. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father, we continue on in thy presence. In the Saviour's name, we come to thee now as we stand on the very verge of delivering the message of God for this occasion. Lord, we need thy help and thy power, and we cry to thee to come and graciously grant such to us. O Lord, may thy Spirit hover o'er us, may thy presence be with us, may there be a work done in our hearts. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt visit us in a very real way. Still us, O God, before thee. Remove all that would distract and all that would disturb our minds and our thoughts. And may we know what it is to be closed in with the Lord for a time. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Verses 7 to 9 of Galatians chapter 3. Let's read those verses once more. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The group that sought to impose upon the Galatian churches their erroneous teaching on the doctrine of justification are known as the Judaizers. I remind you of that in order that you'll understand what that term means. It's actually a term that's taken right out of the text here in Galatians. If you go back with me just for a moment to chapter 1, and in verse 13 and 14 of Galatians 1, you will read the words, the Jews' religion. And literally, those words read, the Judaism. And that's what gives us this term, the Judaizers. It's a reference to a particular section of the Jews who taught this error with regard to justification. A section of the Jews who actually professed to be Christians, but at the same time they were holding very much to their works. And therefore their teaching was Christ plus the law. Christ plus works, especially the works of the ceremonial law. And therefore they are known specifically as the Judaizers. They were going around troubling many of the early churches in that era, telling the Gentile converts that though they had trusted in Christ for their salvation, they also had to adhere to the Jewish ceremonial system in order to be justified, which means that their scheme of belief was such that justification, in their opinion, resulted from human effort and human merit, as well as resting in Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to you last week that the Apostle Paul here in Galatians is defending the doctrine of justification, not so much as expounding it, he is rather defending it. And he does so especially in chapters 3 and 4. And really the major way in which he defends the gospel or the doctrine of justification is the manner in which it should always be defended, and that is by taking the Scriptures. In other words, what saith the Scriptures? And that's exactly what the Apostle does in his great defense of this doctrine. As he appeals to the Scriptures, you will find that his major focus of appeal is on Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. But the Apostle displayed great wisdom in what he does here as he brings Abraham into focus, and indeed the whole way through these two chapters, he never really leaves Abraham out of his defense. He displays wisdom because he appeals to the dealings that God took with Abraham himself, the one who was the father of the Jewish nation, and the one who stands out in Scripture as he is singled out by God himself as a prototype of all true believers. And the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Abraham, by faith alone, and without any of the works of the law, trusted in the promise of God, and therefore was justified. And that plain biblical testimony that Paul brings forth here concerning Abraham exposed the error of the Judaizers. They boasted of their physical descent from Abraham. They believed that it gave value to their position before God, and yet they knew nothing of Abraham's experience of justification by faith alone. But Paul's reason for appealing to Abraham was also designed to bring home to the Galatian churches another vital point. And that is that Abraham's spiritual seed was comprised of all who were saved by faith, whether they were Jew or Gentile. Look with me at verse 7 here, where our text begins, and it says in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith." Notice those words, "they which are of faith." That is a term that signifies saving trust and confidence in God's terms and in God's way of salvation. Paul's argument is that when this genuine faith exists in a human heart, irrespective of background, irrespective of nationality, then that person is numbered among the children of Abraham. And therefore the reference here is to the spiritual seed of that ancient patriarch. He's referring to all who are saved by faith, and he's saying that no matter who they are or what their ethnic background is, they are the children of Abraham. He then supports that as you go into verse 8, where he quotes from Genesis 12, verse 3. And you may be familiar with those words, but they're right here, and what marvelous words they are. The words that God spoke to Abraham way back when he called this man, and he said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that was actually a promise of universal gospel blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You see, the same words virtually are found again in Genesis 22 and in verse 18. But then there's a difference in that verse. And there it reads this way, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And the seed there is Christ. And we know that by what Paul says here in Galatians, or what the Holy Spirit says in Galatians. Look with me in this same chapter, chapter 3, at verse 16. A very important verse. And it says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed," Galatians 3:16, "were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Here is the Holy Spirit explaining Genesis 22:18 for us. And Genesis 12, verse 3, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all nations be blessed." And here we are shown that the seed is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore the Apostle Paul shows that his argument here in defense of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, is supported by the Scriptures. And furthermore, the very same Scriptures show that the spiritual family of Abraham was comprised of those who were of faith, as opposed to works. Therefore, the Gentiles in the Galatian churches did not have to submit to the ceremonial law and the works and the efforts of man that were being foisted upon them by these Judaizers. They simply had to come to Jesus Christ and rest there, and they would be justified, and therefore they would be counted in as part of the seed of Abraham. This is the great truth that the Apostle brings before us in these verses that we are focusing on today here in Galatians chapter 3. And with regard to his argument that he presents here concerning this fact that the Galatian believers, these Gentile believers, were the spiritual seed or children of Abraham, just like Jewish believers, he raises this important line of thought that I want to consider today with you. And that is this. There's only one body of true believers throughout all ages. That is the truth that I see in these verses today. There are other truths, but this is the particular line of thought that I want us to take up. There is only one body of believers in all ages, throughout all time, among all nations. There's just one body. There's just one church. That's what the Apostle essentially is teaching here in this passage. Now, God has foreordained that sinners will be justified by faith alone. Look at verse 8. Let's just notice what he's saying here. Verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." God foreseeing that, or God, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Notice here what the Apostle is saying, and remember this. When the Bible says that something is foreseen, it means it's foreordained. I haven't time to explain that to you now, or take you to other Scriptures to prove it, but that is a fact. When the Bible talks about something being foreseen, it actually means that that is foreordained. And therefore, since the Scriptures declare by way of foresight that the heathen, the Gentiles, would be justified by faith, it is really saying that God had foreordained that such would be justified by faith. To foresee is to foreordain. I'd love to deal with that right now, but I haven't time. And what is he therefore saying? From all eternity, God foreordained that justification would be by faith alone. Do you understand what Paul is actually saying here? From before the world was ever made, before a man ever existed, before a soul was ever brought into this world in need of a Savior, God had ordained that sinners would be saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and of course by Christ's work alone, without any works of their own. Which means this, that every justified man belongs to the same spiritual body no matter when he lived. It's as simple as that. It's as important as that. Because it is important to underline and to underscore this particular line of thought. Now Abraham is, of course, the outstanding example of faith in Scripture. God has chosen him to be that example of faith. But remember that he's not the first person in the Bible or the first person in the divine record of whom it is said that he possessed justifying faith. Turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. This is, of course, the chapter that God gives to a description of all the heroes of faith from that Old Testament age. And who's the very first one that he mentions? Is this man Abel? And it's so remarkable to notice this, that Abel's the one who's singled out here, and we see the reason why. By faith Abel, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, now listen carefully, that he was righteous, that he was justified, in other words. Here is the first man, according to the divine record, who was justified by faith. Now, I personally believe that Adam was saved, but that's beside the point right now. Taking the scriptural record, here is the first man of whom the Bible speaks, who was by faith declared righteous by God, and that man is Abel. And we can't misunderstand these words. He brought a sacrifice, which was a pointer to Christ. But he was resting in the Christ who was pointed to by the sacrifice. And God testified concerning Abel that he was righteous, that he was justified, that he was declared to be a just man because his faith was in the promised Redeemer. Therefore, Abraham is not the first in the Bible of whom it is said that he was justified by faith, but rather here is Abel, who stands out at the very beginning of time just about as being the great example of faith as far as the divine record is concerned. But the point is made very plain to us that from the very beginning of God's gracious saving dealings with men, with fallen men, he had but one way of bringing them into a right standing with himself. And that one way was through justifying faith in the righteousness of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now you put all that together and what do you have? You have the simple but important truth, yea, vital foundational truth with regard to understanding of God's ways with men. That since from all eternity God foreordained that man would be justified by faith, and since Abel is shown to be a man justified by faith, and all others ever since who are God's people, no matter who they are or what their ethnic background is or what their nationality is, are saved, all of them belong to the same company. It's as simple as that. And yet, here is a doctrine, here is a truth, which is rejected by various schools of thought, and especially by those who call themselves dispensationalists. Those who reject the idea that there's only one body, that there's only one church throughout all time, are called dispensationalists. Because they believe, according to the name that they give themselves, that God has a variety of ways of saving people. But here we're finding that God has only one way of saving men. Which means there's only one body of believers throughout all time. Now notice what Paul is teaching here, as I say in Galatians 3, 7 to 9. And right now I want just to go right on into that particular line of thought that there is one body of believers throughout all time, and present to you first of all the proof of that from the scriptures themselves. And there is a variety of lines of thought in the Word of God that actually prove that there's one church, one body of believers in all ages. I want to show you some of those lines of thought and let the Word of God speak to our hearts as we consider this carefully. For one thing, in the New Testament, there is a sevenfold declaration that there's only one spiritual body. Now, I'm going to take you to all seven verses. We are only going to go to one of them. But there are seven verses where it says in so many words, one body. Let's go to Ephesians 4, because to me that is a very important verse or reference. Ephesians 4, and in the verse 4, the very first words of that verse are these: there is one body. Now notice here that this statement refers or lies in a passage in which the Holy Spirit is setting before us the truth of the spiritual unity of believers. Go back to verse 3 for a moment, and it says there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice from that verse, verse 3, that this spiritual unity, because it's the unity of the Spirit, therefore it's a spiritual unity, already exists. In other words, the Apostle Paul is not teaching here that it is the responsibility of believers or those who call themselves Christians to manufacture unity. No, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to nurture and preserve and indeed promote the unity that already exists among all believers. Doesn't matter where they are or what their church affiliation might be, there is just one company of believers, and they're already all united together by the Holy Ghost. And it's our responsibility to preserve that unity. And of course that is incumbent on us here as a congregation in our own setting, that by every lawful way, by every spiritual means that we are given by God to employ, we preserve and we further and we nurture the unity that exists between all brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ. That again is a subject all on its own, but it's important to see what the Apostle Paul is actually dealing with here in these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And to enforce the need to preserve this unity that already exists by the work of the Spirit, the Apostle reminds us here in these verses, from verse 4 right through to verse 6, of a principle of what you might call oneness or unity that marks Christian experience. And he mentions here seven things. Just look at them with me in these verses, verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the way, that's not water baptism. That is spiritual baptism. There's one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven spiritual features of the life of the Christian mentioned there. And they're all marked by oneness. There's one God. And there's one Lord. As it says here. But in the midst of it all, it says this: one body, one company of believers, only one men and women, not two, not three, not four, but only one. That's the testimony of the New Testament. And as I say, that kind of language, there is one body, is found in seven particular verses in the New Testament. See, I'm not turning you to them because of time. But then a little step farther, the New Testament also shows us that both Jews and Gentiles comprise this one body. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 12 to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. And there it says, "For by one Spirit Are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And again, we have a reference here to the one body, and it's comprised, we notice now, of Jews and Gentiles. All baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter who we are. And remember, when the Bible talks about Jews or Gentiles, it's speaking of all of the human race. The Jews, the special people singled out by God to be the recipients of the oracles of God, to be the nation from which the Lord would be born. Oh yes, they are a special people in that sense. There's no doubt about that. And we certainly don't minimize that. So they are here. Then it says, Gentiles. And that takes in all the rest of the nations of the earth. But Jews or Gentiles. And it says here we're in one body. So this body is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Get it straight. There is not a select body of Jews only who are going to be in heaven as distinct from the rest of humanity. There is just one body comprised of all nationalities, all backgrounds in this particular grouping that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And then go to Ephesians 2, because in Ephesians 2 we have a passage of Scripture that is of great importance in this regard. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 14 through to verse 16. And in these verses, two parties are spoken of, indicated by certain terms. If you read the verses 14 to 16, you'll find words like both, and then between us, and then the word twain, and then you that were afar off, and them that are nigh. You'll find all of those terms here in these particular verses, which means there are two groups here. Two particular groups in view. Well, who are they? We'll go back to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. And there it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Here are the two groups, the uncircumcised Gentiles and the circumcised Jews. But when you come to verse 14 to verse 16, what does the apostle tell you? Well, read verse 14. "He is our peace," that's Christ, "who hath made both one," both of whom? Jew and Gentile. "He hath made both one. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And that's not between us and God, that's between Jew and Gentile, remember. And verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man." Now, I'm not going any farther because it's as plain, as we say, as a pikestaff. Here is the one body, and in that one body, you have all nations represented. But let's go a step further. And here we come, of course, to the most vital part of all, really, as we set forth the proof that there's only one body of believers and only one church, therefore, throughout time. And it is that we find in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit shows that the one body in view in the New Testament is the same as those in the Old Testament who are referred to as God's people. One body in view in the New Testament, but synonymous with the Old Testament saints. And as I say, it's right here that the greatest debate actually occurs among those who address these particular matters. And there are those who will say that there's no relationship at all between the New Testament believers, the one body of believers there, and those in the Old Testament here. There's no relationship. There's no connection. You'll often hear it put this way, between Israel and the church, there is no connection. They say there's a dichotomy, as they put it. What do we find? Well, we don't even have to go into the Old Testament to find this. We stay with Ephesians 2. And look with me in Ephesians 2 again at those verses 12 to 14. And verse 12 especially is the verse I want you to look with me at right now. It says, at that time, ye. Now, who's that? The Gentile converts in Ephesus. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens, listen, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, verse 13 brings us right into the heart of this. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, so often when we read verse 13, we translate it or we interpret it this way, that by the blood of Christ, we who were afar off are made nigh to God. And that's true. But it's not what's been said here. Read it again. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, there are the Gentiles again, are made nigh. Made nigh to whom? To the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12. And to the covenants of promise in verse 12. What is Paul saying? He's saying that up until the New Testament era, there was that which is called here the commonwealth of Israel. And there was that which is called the covenants of promise. And he's saying to these Gentiles, you're not in a separate body. You're not even comprised of a body along with Jews in the New Testament age. But far more than that, you belong to what already existed, the commonwealth of Israel. And the covenants of promise. Now, does that mean we're all Jews? I know they say Balaamina people are Jews, but certainly that's not what's being said here. What does it mean? Well, let me explain to you what has actually been said here by the Apostle Paul when you come to look at these particular words. And just notice the terms that he uses here about those who are now saved, these Ephesian converts. He says there, you'll notice, that they were regarded as being aliens. It says in verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now you see they are made nigh to this group called the commonwealth of Israel. Now who are they? Well, the answer to that is given in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn to Romans 9 and we'll get the answer to who the commonwealth of Israel is, what Paul means by that term. Romans chapter 9. And he says here in verse 6, and I'm breaking in here to the whole sentence or the whole portion just to take out these particular words, Romans 9 verse 6. And he says this, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does he mean by that? You need to understand those kinds of terms that you find, for example, right here. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And what he simply means is this. There's the nation of Israel, national Israel. But then there's also a spiritual Israel. For he says they are not all Israel. That's the spiritual Israel which are of Israel, that's the national Israel. In other words, the Bible teaches that there are two Israels. There's national Israel. All those who are born, yes, from Abraham and his descendants, and those who fall into this very day. Yes, there's that Israel. There's that national, physical Israel. But brethren and sisters, the Bible teaches a spiritual Israel. And that's what's been said right here. And what's been said here, moreover, is in Romans 9, verse 6, is this. Not every Jew was part of the Israel of God. Not every Jew. That's what he says. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he goes on to prove that in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What is he arguing here? He's arguing here the great truth of election. And he's saying that within national Israel, just as Isaac was saved and Ishmael wasn't saved, so among the Jews as a whole, there is the true Israel of God, and there is the national Israel. There's the physical seed, but within the physical seed, there is also that chosen seed, those Jews, those Israelites who become saved, to come to know the Lord and to trust the Lord. And that, of course, happened right down through the generations of time. So you can think about it this way. There is Israel, just taking the nation when it was born with regard to national identity. And it wasn't born, you know, until they came out of Egypt. That's when the nation really was born as an entity. And you study the history of Israel there in the Old Testament from that point onwards, and can any man dare to say that all of Israel went to heaven? But it is simply as that. No man should dare to say that, although there are those who would go as far as that, that because they're national Jews, therefore they're guaranteed a place in heaven. It is utter nonsense. Within national Israel, there was the spiritual Israel. There was the elect of God. And of course, what we're talking about is really the same today. National Israel, taking its existence, was really the visible church of that time. And within the visible congregation or nation of the Lord, not everybody was saved. Just as we meet here today, and not everybody's saved. That's how serious it is. You come and you go from the Lord's house right here, and you sit among believers and you openly worship God in that fashion, that public fashion of believers, and yet you are not saved. We need to face these things. That's by the way, but it's coming up here in our thoughts and our thinking. There is, therefore, that distinction made in the scriptures of truth between the national and the spiritual with regard to Israel. Now go on back in Romans now to Romans chapter 2, the last verses of Romans chapter 2. And look with me at verses 28 and 29. And it says this, Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see what Paul is teaching there? He's teaching that in this sense, the man who is truly recognized by God as being a Jew, as it's put here, that is part of the real Israel, is a man whose heart has been circumcised by grace, who's born of God, and who's resting in Jesus Christ. And he isn't one who's depending on the outward and the visible and the external. The Apostle Paul is saying that here as well, that the man who's resting on the outward and the external and the visible and the ceremonial or the Lord's table or baptism, if you're resting on that, I tell you right now, you are a lost and you are a perishing soul. Because God says that what you need is a new birth. An inward work of grace that brings you into this marvelous relationship with Almighty God. So that's what's meant by the Commonwealth of Israel. It's a reference to those who were part of the great Commonwealth of God. In fact, if you go to Galatians again with me and look toward the end of the book of Galatians, you'll find that the Apostle Paul speaks here in one of his references to the Israel of God. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 16. And it says there, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. Now listen. And upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is the church. The Israel of God is the one body of believers. And the Israel of God exists that we're finding in the Old Testament era. not all of national Israel were of this spiritual Israel, but there was the spiritual Israel, and that's the church in the Old Testament. And now we find, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll not go back to them for the sake of time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is presenting the principle of the unity of the Old and New Testament saints. And I just want to sum up that unity in your mind and get it home to your heart today, that there is one body in all time. And we're seeing the proof of it here. And it is summed up in a very interesting way. In other words, believers from both eras dwell in the same tent. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Look at verses 1 to 3. And it says there, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And then look at verse 2. "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes." And here's the reason why God tells Israel, that is the church of the Old Testament, to look forward to a time of blessing, to a time of growth, to a time of enlargement. Here's the reason why. He tells them to enlarge the tent. Verse 3, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles." Here is one of the marvelous predictions given to the Old Testament church of a coming day when there would be need, as it's put here, to enlarge the tent. But notice what God says. God says, enlarge the tent. He doesn't say, pull it down. He doesn't say, dismantle it. Rather, he shows here that there's not the pitching of a new tent. There's the enlarging of the existing tent to accommodate all the Gentiles who will be brought in the New Testament era. It's a prophecy of the New Testament age under the symbolism of a tent. So that's what I meant when I said that believers from both eras dwell in the same tent. Isn't that very appropriate? Because Christians and believers are to see themselves as tent dwellers. Remember how the Lord keeps saying to us in the Scriptures that we're sojourners and we're pilgrims and we're not possessors of a continuing city here. We're not to set our hearts in these things. We read this morning in the first Bible reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're not to set our hearts on riches. They that will be rich. And you remember something. Right there, the church is being addressed. Not the world. The church. And among believers, there is the ever-present danger of setting your heart on earthly things, monetary matters, and we all need a pound or two, I know that. But the problem is, when it possesses us, and the Lord tells us that when we're in that situation, we're in great danger. No, brethren and sisters, we are to see ourselves as mere tent dwellers in the spiritual symbolic sense, passing through this world. That's the mark of the Christian. And therefore, when the Lord shows that believers from both eras are in the same tent, it's a reminder to us that we are but pilgrims and sojourners going through the course of time. But anyhow, the point is, God says, enlarge the tent, Old Testament saints, for I'm going to bring in a great company of Gentiles. They're in the same tent. And then they're also represented, believers in both eras are represented by the same tree. Turn now to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 17. And you may have read these words and wondered what the Lord is saying, because he talks here about a tree. It's interesting, it's remarkably interesting to notice the terms that the Lord uses to teach us his truth. And here's this truth again. Believers from both eras are joined. They're part of the same body. And we're shown here that they're represented by the same tree. Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches been broken off, be broken off. And thou, and remember he's talking here to Gentiles, thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. Among who? Among the Old Testament Israel of God. And he's going to say this. And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Oh yes, when it came to New Testament days, the Israel, the physical Israel, largely speaking, was cut off. So many of them destroyed for their rejection of Christ. The men and women, while some of the branches were cut off, the tree wasn't cut down. And here's the olive tree. The point is, it's the same tree that always existed. The tree, God takes the symbol. We talk about our family tree, don't we? And here's God's family tree. He uses the symbol of the olive tree as he talks about his people. And he says here to the Gentiles, you are not a new tree, you are brought into the existing tree. Like branches that are grafted in, and that's the very term the Lord uses. And therefore, believers from both eras are represented by the same tree. And then thirdly, to show this unity between the two companies, that they're one body, believers from both eras are comforted by the same testimony. You'll find throughout the Old Testament, constantly, these words, I will be your God, ye shall be my people. Do you ever find those in the New Testament? Of course you do. You find them in Hebrews 8. And you find them in Romans or Revelation 21. Look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 21. And there we are taken right into eternity. And what a remarkable thing this is. Revelation 21 verse 7. The chapter here deals with the new heavens and the new earth, as verse 1 shows you. This is the eternal state. Time has passed away. All of God's people are now home in heaven. And what do you find here in verse 7? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now listen. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The very same language as God used when he spoke in ancient times to his ancient people. I will be your God, and you will be my people, my children. And when we all gather home in glory, the very same words are going to be used of the church, finally glorified, which means what? That the same testimony will be spoken even then. This testimony of the old era and the new era is going to be carried right on into God's eternity. And forever God will say to his people, I am your God, and you are my children. Isn't there therefore a unity between the Old and the New Testament saints? One final verse, and with this I will have to close. Hebrews 11 verse 39. Hebrews 11 and the verse 39. It's a most interesting verse. It's 39 and 40 actually. But look at it with me as we just come to a close here. I haven't even got into the other point I wanted to make, but that we'll have to do for another time. Been proving here today, giving you the proof, there's only one body of believers in all ages. Hebrews 11:39. These all, having obtained a good report, a good testimony, it means, through faith. Who are they? The Old Testament saints. That's who they are. Then it says this, receive not the promise. What that means is, they didn't actually and historically see Jesus Christ been born. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that they didn't have the promise. They didn't live to see it being fulfilled. That's what it means. Now it says in verse 40, In fact, there's more to the promise. I'll say that right now. Verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What's the better thing that the New Testament church has? Simply that the New Testament church lives after the promise was fulfilled. The Old Testament saints didn't see it fulfilled. The New Testament saints live after the fulfillment of it. And that's the better thing that we have in that sense. But here are the words I want you to notice. That they without us should not be made perfect. Now the words there, made perfect, are a reference to glory, to the final outcome of the better promise, or the better resurrection, as this book puts it. What is the final outcome? It is when Jesus comes again in His glory, and He gathers all His people together, and He ushers them into heaven. And we're told right here, listen very carefully, note it well, the Old Testament saints cannot be glorified without the New Testament saints. Which means what? Which means that they're one body. Which means that they are joined. Do you see what Paul's telling us here? The day is coming when the saints from all ages will be glorified together. They will not be made perfect without us. That is separate from us. And you know how striking this is. You may have heard people preach, and they'll talk about this coming of the Lord and the next coming of the Lord, and they have five resurrections, and they have all kinds of things. Well, I'm afraid I don't find it in the Bible. For the simple reason, it's not in the Bible. It's a figment of our imagination. It is a resting of the Scriptures. They always say, we rightly divide the word of truth. And what that simply means is, you don't chop up the Bible, for that's how what they do with it. It means this. You plow a straight furrow right through the Bible. That's what that term means. Rightly dividing the word of truth. To plow a straight furrow the whole way through the Bible. Because there only is one furrow in Scripture. One line. One line of redemption. One gospel. That's what I was trying to get to today, and I haven't got there. There's only one gospel. Because there's only one body. The two go together. Oh, how marvelous it is to belong to that one body, to that one company. And the question is, do you belong to it? And I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the company of the Israel of God. Do you belong to it? For if you don't, you belong to that other company that will perish and will come under God's eternal wrath. My friend, seek Christ with all your heart and come into the Israel of God and know that great relationship with Him through grace. Let us bow together as we come to the end of our time today around the Scriptures, and may God take His word and use it. Bless it to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will use the word to enlighten our minds and deepen our understanding of these great matters that are before us here in Galatians. Lord, may the Holy Ghost apply the word with power. May believers go on their way rejoicing that they belong to that company of the redeemed. And that one day they shall be with Christ and see Him face to face. Speak to those who need Thee, O Lord. And draw them to Thyself, we pray. Abide with us. May those who remain for the Lord's Supper know Thy help and blessing. We know thy presence as we gather there. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer today and forever. In Christ's name, amen.